Welcome to our 64th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, Probing Defenses to Secure Victory. Now, we're not going to spend much time on slides from the previous lesson. I do want to touch on them, but if you're just jumping into the middle of this, you're not going to fully grasp what it is God is communicating to Daniel and through Daniel to us, unless you go back to the beginning, at least to the beginning of chapter 10, where this vision actually begins. And to be honest, this is the concluding vision of the entire book of Daniel. So it is the culmination of everything that began in chapter 2. Only it's focusing in for a particular reason. And I believe, as I've contained in my title, Probing the Defenses, is Satan working to bring to fruition his plan. Now, the problem with choice is a perception of control, of strength. We tend to believe that people can be unbiased, that they are free to choose whatever choice they want. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is very clear about this. Sinners always choose sin. They may choose a variety of paths or choices of that sin, but they always choose sin. Saved may choose sin or grace. And by grace, I mean resting helplessly, securely in Christ. Because when we stand on our own, as Paul wrote, he that thinks he stands, take heed, because you will fall on your face. My life is an example of that. I'm always trying to be strong, and thus I'm always falling on my face. And I said, why did I do that? Why? I know better. And I'm not alone. But God is biased by his nature. If you think God is free to choose any choice available, you haven't read the book of James, the first chapter. God cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore, God cannot choose evil. His nature excludes it. The Satan, whose major goal, I believe, is to get God to violate his nature and thus making his judgments, already pronounced, invalid, is doomed to failure because God cannot do that. Just like Satan cannot choose to do good because he has sinned and thus his nature is corrupted. And everything that flows from that corrupted nature is tainted by sin and same for us. And we know that sin does not have control. It is out of control. Because control is provided by God's Holy Spirit. Now, we believe we have control. We believe that we have moderation. We believe anything we want to. That's the beauty of it. As long as you live within your little bubble of worldview, you can believe anything. But the moment you confront reality, that illusion vanishes. Like a soap bubble on a wind. And you have nothing. Thus, Satan is not our enemy, because he is controlled by sin like we are. He is under the sentence of death, separation from God eternally, like we are. He thinks he has control, just like we think we have control. He does not, and we do not. The saved, in maturing, learn to be content with Christ's control. Now, to understand this vision, there's some factors we need to grasp. God has control to restrain Satan's forces from eliminating all hope. We see this consistently throughout the scripture. God confronts Cain in chapter 4. You must control sin. You're not going to be able to. And the alternative is, you can throw yourself on my mercy, and I will control sin for you. Except, you don't want to do that. And he didn't. Rather than control sin, he controlled Abel by killing. God allows most people to believe they have control. They have choice. He gives them up. He says, you want to live in a world without me? Not going to happen. But I will allow you to exercise greater and greater control as he moves back his restraining forces. And guess what? Mankind becomes more violent, more degraded, and only proves their worthiness of his judgment. Now, the true focus of this vision is not about the kings of the north and the south. They're kind of like the periphery. They're the forces that are moving and shaking and alliancing and all this stuff. But they're not the focus. The focus are the Jews. Now, as Gentiles, we tend to forget that. We want to know who the king of the north is. We want to know who the king of the south is. We want to know, inquiring minds. Why? So we can say to God, we're going to tell you what you already know. So we can prove how smart we are. Yeah, this is not an exam. There are no points for guessing right. In fact, guessing is always wrong, even if you happen to guess right. Because the point is not guessing. The point is not discovering. God already knows. And if you know, what does that gain you? Nothing. Events will unfold as they will unfold. We've talked about that. And so the false Jews side with Hellenism. They side with sin. Hellenism, remember, in the north, king of the south, they're Hellenized, they're Greeks. It's internecine warfare. They're duking it out to see who's going to have control, because that's what Greeks do. They do not unify. They never unify, except by force, and only with continual application of force. The true Jews, though, they side with God unto death. They did die, they will die. And the same thing for Christians as we see that day approaching. It has already happened throughout our history. And in the late 20th, early 21st century, where we're nearly a quarter of a way through-ish, We're 1/5 of the way through the 21st century, on our way to being a 1/4 of the way through it, and Christians are being slaughtered wholesale, and no one cares. No one reports. Because they want them eliminated. Now, Daniel is laying down a pattern. It's the influence of the world kingdoms building on each other to achieve the kingdom. The kingdom. And interspaced are personal decisions of faithfulness as believers witness to unbelievers by their faithfulness, even to death if required, then and now. Of course, that's the whole point of chapter 11, Hebrews, is to show the faithfulness even unto death, but certainly tremendous persecution of believers, true Jews. And that's not just to inspire us. This is to inspire the Jews of the Great Tribulation. The true Jews that are called forth and going out and taking the message of Christ as Messiah and being slaughtered left and right. That is the pattern. Now we have to understand that Satan isn't God. This is not some grand battle between God and Satan for control of the universe, for control of whether good is going to triumph over evil or evil over good, or they're just going to have some balance throughout eternity and some endless conflict that never ends, but always results in death without meaning. Because if there is no victory, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. Now, Satan doesn't care because it keeps him out of the furnace. He would rather have meaninglessness, eternal, than to have resolution and be in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. That is his choice. He has few options. You always have options. And he's picking kind of the only option available to him. But why would we do that? We have hope. He has none. And since Satan is not God, he doesn't have the attributes of God. He is not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. But he is eternal. Because every sentient being that is created, or in the case of mankind, born, is eternal. They have a beginning, they have no end. God does not destroy life. There is no annihilation. There is no cessation of existence. What we term death in this physical realm is simply the soul leaving the body and the body rots. Guys, it's not needed anymore. Think of it as an expensive car. You don't need it anymore, so you just park it and forget it. Angels, including Satan, are created beings whose responsibility entails serving the focus of this creation, which is man. They have to go and read Hebrews chapter 1 to understand this. See, man was made in God's image. He's different from the angelic nature. But their nature is never really defined. We know they're sentient. They think, therefore they are, to quote Rousseau. But it's just not elucidated, other than the fact that they are ministering slaves of God, created to minister to us. And thus, it's always interesting that man wants to worship angels when angels, while in eternity future, will be serving us according to the will of the Father. But Satan didn't want to do this. From the moment that Christ became the monogenesis, Satan hated him. Because he, who was the angel, the top dog, the smartest, the brightest, the brilliant, the beautifulest, the bestest of the best of the best, had no clue that he was there to serve mankind, who was not yet created. But in order for that creation to occur, Christ, who's always existing with the Father, he's not created, he's not a created being, he is God, he's part of the Godhead, but he took upon himself the responsibility to be the interface between this creation and the next, between man and the Father. And Satan hated him for it, because his doom was spelled. And he rebelled against that, because he didn't want to be beneath man. He was top dog. Now, whether that was for 10 minutes or 10 hours or 10 million years, we don't know. Eternity passes, eternity passes. There's no time. But Satan and those angels, he was able to con to follow him, about a third of them, according to Revelation chapter 12. Sinned, rebelled, and caused man to sin. And we all share those attributes of sin. The foundation is covetousness, and then pride. But really, we all became the slaves of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul gives the victory shout, it's not victory over sin, it's not victory over Satan, it's victory over death, whose sting is sin. Satan is just a slave of death like we are. Now Satan builds one empire, discovers its shortcomings, and replaces it with an improved empire, so on and so forth. It's a process. And it's a process because, remember I talked about the nature of angels is different than the nature of man. And because angels are made lower, above man right now, but will be lower than man, they have great difficulty fathoming the nature of man, because it is more closely associated with God's image, God's nature, even though it's fallen and corrupted, than theirs. And so what we see in the Bible is this process where Satan thinks he's got it, and then he doesn't. And he thinks he's got man under control, and then he doesn't. Because man is chasing that elusive original goal that Satan tempted him with, to be his God. Now Satan, now I'm the God. And of course, through his Antichrist, he's going to declare himself as such. I'm the God. And the guy said, no, I'm the gods. And so Satan is constantly trying to learn how to control us. And of course, within the constraints allowed by God. Well, why didn't God just stop all this? Okay, so we want to condemn God for forcing us to do good, while condemning him for forcing us to not have free will. Anybody see a problem with that logic? What God does is he pulls back so that mankind does not immediately go up in a blaze of, I don't want to say glory, because it certainly isn't, but in a blaze of violence before the gospel. And then after the time of Christ, he keeps the constraints in place so that people may have opportunity to hear the gospel. And be saved. Unfortunately, we are dead in trespasses and sin, cannot hear the gospel with a clear mind, and thus cannot accept it, except that God make us alive. Of course, when we hear that gospel, having become alive, we immediately embrace it, and thus is salvation. But before that time, it makes absolutely no sense because we are, I don't know, what's Bob say? Dead! And thus, Daniel shows this process externally and now in this vision internally. And by internally, I mean within Hellenism. Now, it's important that we understand that this is one faction of Hellenism against another faction of Hellenism throughout most of this vision. However, it doesn't start off with Hellenism. It starts off with Persia. And we have to understand why God did this. See, we are all caught up in identifying who and whom and what and everything. And nothing matter with that. That's why the details are there. Now, to Daniel, this was all future. For us, it's all past history. So does that mean that it's done? And we're just waiting for Christ to come? That there's not going to be a tribulation, that there's not going to be an Antichrist, that there's not going to be someone standing up in the remade temple in the Jerusalem declaring, I am God, worship me. That's all gone because it happened in the past? No. I don't believe so. Once again, that is a failed view, a low view of Scripture, a low view of God, and a high view of sinful man. Thus, this is a sinful view. These details only authenticate the message, but they are not the message. And we don't want to confuse that. Thus, falling through these details and us being able to look back and, oh yeah, that was this, that was Bernice, that was Ptolemy, that was Antiochus, that just authenticates the truth of Daniel's vision. Because remember, Daniel says, what I'm writing is true. It's an exact copy of what I received. Inspiration allows that. However, he says, and will say, I don't have a clue what it is I wrote. just so you know. And Daniel's told, and we're going to read this. Daniel, you're fine. Go your way. We're going to take you home here pretty quick. But don't worry about it. People coming after you, they're going to get that message. And half of them are going to tromp all over it. Most of them, in fact. And so you can debate who the great Persian king is. Was it Darius the Great? Was it Xerxes? Was it Artaxerxes? And you make a case for Darius and Xerxes, I know. I read through lots of reports and stuff. But the point is, the Persians were huge and strong and did attack and provoke the Greeks. And there's something that's not even here, not even in the vision, the march of the 10,000 to the sea, proved to Philip of Macedon the weakness of the Persians in regard to the Greek hoplite force. And he began to develop an army to invade. Now, he was assassinated because he kind of was not a good guy and had enemies and so on and so forth. But his son took that, secured his base at home, secured his base on the peninsula of Greece, and did take that army and did march all the way to the Indus Valley. But I want you to know that Alexander did not do this alone. Alexander did this because God allowed it, and he was empowered by Satan and the demonic angelic forces assigned to assist him. So the kings in the north and south are nothing more than power struggles between the Seleucid and Ptolemy kingdoms, resulting in Antiochus IV's desecration of the temple. He is a forerunner of that which will be called the Antichrist. Now we know that all sinners are Antichrist. John talks about this. When I was born, when I was conceived, I was an Antichrist. You were an Antichrist. We're all Antichrist. But when we are saved, we are no longer Antichrist. The only way to not be an Antichrist is to be saved. But the one that we call the Antichrist is the one who is to come, who will be directly controlled by Satan. Directly. And supported by a religious leader who will give credence to his morality, to his political rule of force. And who will be the main agent in making him appear to rise from the dead. Oh, Messiah complex. We hate Christ, but we're going to copy him because it works good. See, these specifics authenticate the vision's truthfulness. Now, we're not going to concentrate on all the details of who this is and what they did and all of this back and forth. There are excellent books out there to do that. You can go to excellent commentaries to read about this and whatever level of detail you wish. I don't believe that's the message of the vision. That just authenticates the truth of the vision or the truth of the message. I want us to see if we can look through the chaff, look through the authentication, and get to the real message. Decode it, or decrypt it, so to speak. Now, this is not allegory. It's not parables. These are real events with real people. But they're not the message. They are preparatory to the main actor, which is Antiochus IV, and the Jews, both those that support him and those that are persecuted by him. So we're going to focus on the methodology Satan uses preparing for his Antichrist. And we're going to look at some military axioms. I was born in the military. I retired from the military. And while I'm in healthcare, I had that background. I've studied military history and strategies. See, in the military, it is an axiomatic that if you build bigger, and you always try to build bigger, you will fail. In the medieval period, the fortresses were nearly impregnable until cannons were developed. Then they became almost worthless. Then you had to run around and shore up the stone, brittle stone walls with dirt. In Lincoln's War, large attack formations were essential. And previous to that. But in Lincoln's War, rifled munitions or rifled armaments, we just call them rifles today, decimated these large attack formations. There are battles like Ball's Bluff where people simply died in rows under the withering fire rather than break and run. They didn't understand the changes in technology, and they didn't have the technology to control the troops on the battlefield. So improved technology condemned them, and lack of certain technologies condemned them. Once you gave the attack order, you lost control. World War I, Europe relearned America's lesson. Large attack formations decimated by, oh my gosh, automatic weapons and effective long-range artillery, which was only kind of effective. They had seven-day bombardments, constant, 24 hours a day. And people just hunkered down in their underground trenches. Then when the artillery barrage stopped, you came up from underground, those who survived, manned your automatic weapons, and mowed down the attack formations. Killing by the tens of thousands. World War II battleships. They became huge. However, they became worthless. When Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and destroyed or decimated or disabled American battleships, he did us a favor. We had to rely on aircraft carriers. And guess what? It was the aircraft carrier with their attack planes of various sorts that destroyed Japanese naval power. They weren't nearly as effective against land wars. All the strategic bombing in the world didn't do squat to Fortress Europa. Waste of men and material and crushed lives. Brutal waste. Stupid waste of daylight bombing. But that's what we do. We'll just send up a 10,000 planes. Okay. It's easier to shoot down 10,000 planes than it is to shoot down 100 planes. Just so you know. Persia was the epitome of power based on its easily learned alphabet, coinage, and diplomacy. It was a huge empire. In fact, it was the largest empire known up to that point in time. Absolutely vast. But defensive might does not automatically translate into offensive success. Because it's not about what you got. Nor is it simply about what the enemy has or doesn't have. It is about the spiritual warfare at work behind the scenes. That is the determining factors. But we can't see that, so we ignore it. But the angel here has told Daniel it exists. It is real. And we've talked about that in the past several lessons. We're seeing it in action again. Persia failed offensive operations against Greece because of its socialized, centralized command structure. Holdover from the pre-collapse Bronze Age. It was a holdover. But factors in Greece didn't allow that to be effective. Greece had few open plains, open areas. And besides, the hoplite tactics, along with offensive cavalry operations, were effective in breaking up Persia's formations. Now, Satan tests his innovations because Satan is a person of science. Now, today we worship science. Science is the king of Western civilization. Because of science, we have all these wonderful innovations. Cell phones, cars, TV, music, digital communications, almost instantaneous around the world. We got all this stuff. We have food that can be grown anywhere in the world, and we can have it on our table. Things that people of royalty could only dream about 100 years ago, 200 years ago, medieval period. Remember, the world was explored for pepper. That's what kicked off the age of exploration. They wanted pepper. Something you don't even think about. But Satan tests his innovations. He experiments. He refines. And he pits one against the other. Because first of all, he don't really care about you. You are expendable in his book. Remember, with Satan, it's always only about Satan. Always. Because remember, he's trying to keep his butt out of that lake of fire. That is his main motivation. And his secondary motivation is to control you. So he can keep his butt out of the fire. And cause God to fail. There's another military axiom. You fight like you train. If you don't train, you don't fight well. If you don't train well, you certainly don't fight well. and almost always you are training for the last war. Thus, military plans are great on paper, and they work until the first shot. America had this great battleship fleet, and we were going to take on Japan's battleships toe-to-toe until Japan knocked them out of the war. Then we had four aircraft carriers. Four! And we fought them to a standstill in the Coral Sea. And then we blundered our way into victory in the Battle of Midway Sea. Oh, Midway Island. Blundered. You go and read the accounts of that battle. We blundered. In other words, people didn't make decisions to win. Spiritual forces behind the scenes brought our victory. And from henceforth, Japan was on the defensive. Remember, Satan owns all world governments. I usually just said all good governments. All of them. And he's experimenting with various forms as he prepares for his Antichrist and Armageddon. Because remember, his purpose for Armageddon is not to meet God. His purpose for Armageddon is to defeat everybody else who's challenging him. He's just head over one region. There's the Queen of the South, there's the Kings of the East, there's Gog and Magog to the north, and there's him in the west. And they all come to meet near the mountain of Megiddo. Har Megiddo in the Hebrew, Armageddon in the Greek. And Christ says, you may have wondered why I gathered you all here together. Because even Satan is being manipulated by spiritual forces behind the scenes. Well, he's one of them. Yeah, but God is bigger. So Persia represented a massive continuation of Bronze Age control with modernized improvements. Remember we talked about it? The roads, the communications, the couriers that rode along. You get a message from one end of the kingdom to the other in 2 weeks. That was unheard of. And you could carry it on parchment, on horseback, written down so that almost anybody who can memorize 24 letters can read. And coinage, which they copied from others. Coinage. Easily transferable. Represented wealth. And Persia had great wealth. Now it was portable. Satan had developed different tactics in Greece, combining force with mobility. And the forces were not conscripts, but citizens with vested interest in victories. So the Persian army was largely conscripts. And conscripts will fight to save their life, but they will also run to save their lives. Because they don't have a vested interest in victory like the king does or the officers do. They're there because they have to be there, and they're there until they don't have to be there. Then they're gone. But in Greece, the soldiers were citizens. They had a vested interest. So when they went to war, they fought to gain something for me. Because that's what we do. That is free market right there. And Satan was pitting that strategy, that approach, to warfare against the Persian model that he had developed over 2,000-3,000 years. And guess what? Size does not make might. Now, Hellenism vastly improved and yet centralized personality was a failure, because this was the flaw in Hellenism, was personality cult. Alexander was successfully used by the demonic general against Persian forces, but Alexander's excesses were not effectively controlled. See, he adopted Persian and Hellenized titles of deity and opulent Oriental forms that offended his army and supporters back home. In other words, he wanted to be his God. That realization of that ancient promise, you can be his God, determining right and wrong. And Alexander exhibited classic displays of uncontrollable lust. Exhibiting the qualities of Satan. He killed his best friend. He killed supporters. He had people in his camp that became so upset with his changes and his adopting of Oriental ways that they were conspiring to kill him. In fact, his death probably was a successful attempt on his life. Remember, when his men revolted and didn't want to go further into India, he turned back and he marched them through a desert and watched them die, because he was a spoiled brat who didn't get his own way. And he was going to make them pay for it. That's how Satan works. He cared no more for the lives of his soldiers than Satan does for your life. Alexander ruled through force of personality. And when it worked great. But when immersed in Oriental excesses, his personality turned on his supporters to his death. Alexander's empire fell apart on his death. He didn't build for the future. He only saw himself. He only saw the now. He didn't see the future. He had no provision for succession. He had a son, and he certainly didn't last very long. He was very young. So the Seleucids eventually headquartered in Syria, but retained Hellenized practices, whereas the Ptolemies headquartered in Egypt, adopting Egyptian practices. In other words, they were copying Alexander's mistakes, his excesses. Now, there were two or three or four other divisions, but they quickly faded away into obscurity, number one. Number two, they're not part of the vision. So we're only interested in these two kingdoms. Because, like all kingdoms in this area, Egypt to the south, and those to the north, like Assyria or Babylon or Syria, would fight their battles in the Levant, in Israel. On that plain where many have died before. So what do we learn Satan works through wars, not peace. Peace is just preparation for the next war. That's all that is. In broad brush strokes, this vision reveals generalized events that bring about the rise of the Antichrist, of which Antiochus the IV is just a type, or just an example. Historically, there is a diminishing of the old ways by the new ways through violent conflict. If you look back, even in modern history, almost every invention that you embrace was developed through war. In fact, since the early 20th century, terms of war have been applied to social issues. The war on the economy, the war on poverty, the war on terror, the war on whatever. We're going to marshal our forces. We're going to march out and defeat this pandemic. The metaphors don't even make sense anymore. Now, I'd like to say in American history that this began with the Democrats, but I'd be lying, because President Hoover, Republican, popularized the application of military terminology to social issues. He was a progressive, like Teddy Roosevelt. He was the problem, not the solution. And so we're always in a continual state of warfare now. In fact, since 9/11/2001, we acknowledge that we are in a continual state of war against terror. You can't even define terror. Thus, Satan works through wars. Crises. One and many, but not through peace. If we can maintain this continual state of emergency, they can pass all laws. Remember, Wilson was encouraged to enter World War I after his re-election, not to spread democracy. That was Bernays' propaganda so Americans would swallow the war. It was too, according to discovered letters by his main advisor and others, this was the perfect time to pass socialism, socialistic laws domestically by creating this emergency. Because previously, Wilson had already determined that the Germans sank the Lusitania legally, because it was carrying war munitions and passengers. It just became an excuse 6 to 8 months later when it was convenient to be an excuse, because they didn't care about their people. And I don't mean the Germans, I mean the Americans. And after watching the wholesale slaughter on Europe's continent, we still sent Americans to die there. Why? So we could have control at home, and Satan could begin the process of initiating a world body over nations. League of Nations. See, Roman Catholic medievalism decayed into the Renaissance, the rise of humanism, because it imploded under its own weight and failures. The Renaissance segued into the Reformation, both of which led to the development of the modern nation-state over ancient-type kingdoms. The Reformation was not just about Protestantism breaking away from Catholicism. but it was about Protestantism breaking away from Catholicism to become the false prophets, by and large, of the nation states they aligned with. Luther with Germany. Henry VIII and Anglicanism. Zwingli in Switzerland with Calvin. And others. Czechoslovakia. And the Enlightenment saw nation states overpower older centralized kingdoms, sweeping away these old monarchical medieval kingdoms in a long series of political religious wars, culminating into two different types of revolution. The American Revolution established centralized, decentralized control-ish with religion. The French Revolution replaced religion with religious reason, centralized control. Both revived ancient Greco-Roman philosophies, or revived the ancient Greco-Roman Empire, preparing for Antichrist via more wars. Welcome to the 19th and 20th centuries. You want to understand what happened in the 19th and 20th centuries? You come to this section of Daniel. And you look at the broad brush of what was occurring. Now, why did I pick the American Revolution and the French Revolution? Well, correlation does not prove causation. Yes, they happen close in time to each other, but one did not cause the other. The American Revolution grew out of English philosophy. The French Revolution grew out of French philosophy and was then later supported and advanced by German philosophers, which segued, of course, into the 20th century. See, the American Revolution built on the English deist philosophical writings of John Locke, among others. But John Locke, with his God, natural rights, and free markets-ish approach, was really codified by Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, like liberty, and of course he changed the wording to make pursuit of happiness when John Locke was really writing about more economic means. Unfortunately, when you read the Bible, the God of deism ain't there. And Jefferson knew this. You can go to Monticello and read his Bible. It's on display. He modified it. He cut out all the parts he didn't agree with. He says it's as easy to find diamonds in a dunghill as it is to find the truth in the scriptures. In other words, truth is what I make it. This is the fruit of John Locke. We get to define our own truth. We get to define natural rights. Now, can we find natural rights in the Bible? No. You can't find them there. I have a right to life. Okay. And you find that where? Because if you have a right to life, then God's failed. What about Isaiah? According to Talmudic lesson, putting hollowed out tree trunk and saw it in half by Manasseh. Or Ezekiel, preaching against idolatry, killed by Jews who embraced idolatry. They have a right to life? Oh, you mean eternal life. You have a right to eternal life. So if God doesn't save you, doesn't give you eternal life, then God must be unjust because he said you had a right to it, and now you don't. See, it doesn't make sense. It's just another theodicy to prove God is unrighteous. Remember, John Locke with his tabula rasa, blank slate, believed everyone was born as a blank slate and could be written upon. Thus, everyone started the same. The Bible doesn't say that. Psalms 51:5. I was conceived in iniquity. That's not a blank slate. That's a dirty slate. Thus, when you embrace natural rights, you are embracing a philosophy out of the pit of hell. It's built on a religious framework to maintain societal structure. And this societal structure has been morphing and changing over time. Thus, America began with a loose confederation of states that was ineffective because, by satanic standards, it couldn't project power. Now, it's always about projecting power. Remember, if you can't fight the wars, you can't change. That's how Satan works. But they quickly adopted a stronger central good government that under Lincoln warred against the states to become the dominant power. In other words, Lincoln didn't care squat about soldiers on either side. Kill them all as long as my government emerges successfully. And it did. And then Satan killed them off so he could make a religious martyr out of them. Here was a man who suspended the Constitution, who basically said natural rights were non-existent when compared to his agenda. And we worship him today. You're talking about swallowing the delusion of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12, Americans just swallow that every year. But see, it mirrored the Greek city-states ruled by citizens over non-citizens, constantly warring with each other. City-states vied against each other, but came together to defeat Persia. Science. They had the better technology, the better strategy. Athens forced other city-states into a centralized control until defeated by Rome after the defeat of Persia. In other words, they said, we like power, we like control, and we're going to have control over everybody, even projecting it across the Aegean Sea. If you look at Hellenism, it was constantly in a state of internecine warfare, killing each other. Democracy was hated by everybody. Plato hated democracy. He wanted a tyranny by a philosopher king who would know to choose the good, whatever he defined the good to be. Even Aristotle, who disagreed with Plato, hated democracy. Our founding fathers, so to speak, hated democracy. That's why there was the Electoral College and requirements to vote. We are that aspect of Hellenism. We are one side of that coin. But guess what? The French Revolution is the other side of that coin. Man or reason replaces God. Yeah, the English were more sly about it. But Rousseau and others, they weren't sly at all. The French Revolution built upon French philosophers who elevated man over God, epitomized in works-based religions. There was France slaughtered its Protestant Reformation. They were known as Huguenots, and they slaughtered them. They just declared open season on them and slaughtered them wholesale. Started on a specific day, and it didn't stop until they either fled or were dead. Now you had this Catholic quasi-official government supporting the monarchy, but also in competition with it, in perverting the gospel, which Catholicism always did, by blending it with Neoplatonism and Gnosticism, simply for its own purposes, its own power, at the expense of the people. The Industrial Revolution couldn't come to France like it came to England. They had their peasants. They didn't want to empower them. And when they talked about reason, they talked about the reason of the elites over the masses. Thus, they saw religion as corrupting their society. They saw Markel's system with the divine right of kings as unnatural, as a corruption of human nature. Man everywhere was free, but now he's enslaved by society. I think, therefore I am. Reason above everything else. Science is the measure of all truth. Even though reason was enshrined as a Greco-Roman goddess. In other words, they actually reverted back to ancient paganism. Paid whores. And rather than set them free, they dressed them up in garb and worshiped them as goddesses of reason, goddesses of man. Man is great. See, Rome became an empire over other societies ruled by personality worship. But also, this is what Athens came to. This force. We are the best. We will rule over everyone. We will kill off those who disagree with us, like Socrates, who was not a hero. Anything you read about Socrates, he was a disgusting, filthy little man. He'd masturbate in public and just do anything he could to gross everybody out. That was Hellenized philosophy. That was the foundation for Platonism and later Aristotle. It was disgusting. And so they killed him because he was a disgusting little man. And you either agreed with him or you didn't. And so you had this centralized force that existed for nothing more than its own gratification. Of course, later on, this became Rome, which adopted most things Greek, but especially Athens, but developed into a personality emperor cult. If you didn't burn incense to that emperor, you could be executed on the spot. And if you couldn't produce proof, you know, your vaccine documentation, you could be executed on the spot. Thus, eventually, Rome was diluted by absorbed cultures and disintegrated as an empire. Of course, when we talk about Rome, we're talking about the Western Empire, because that's what everyone considers Rome to be. The Roman Empire to be the Western Empire. They existed in the Eastern Empire, which was Hellenized for another 1,000 years. Were defeated by the Ottomans. But Roman forms became the basis for medieval governments, with Roman Catholicism filling the emperor worship power vacuum until rejected. You see how this works? Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. Nothing ever changes. It's always the same. Just the stage dressing changes, the labels change, methodology remains the same. 19th, 20th century warfare, struggle between two revolutions. Modern history details Satan's scientific centralized governmental control. The Franco-German governmental socialism relied primarily on force. And it failed because poor source of moral guidance. Man demands morality beyond self. It demands a religion. If we all just sit around and decide what is right and what is wrong, well, my thoughts from my worldview take precedence over yours, because I'm the hero of my own story. You need something outside of yourself. And even atheism is a religion. Anything that defines your morality is your religion. And all religions, apart from the gospel of Christ, or workspace and false. And remember, Soviet communism did not start with Russian Jews or Russian philosophers. Not at all. They started with a German Jew and was picked up by a Slavic Jew and taken to Russia and instituted by overthrowing one revolution with his own revolution. But it was built on force, like the French Revolution, doomed to failure. Socialism is Satan's form of government. But when it's built strictly by force, it implodes under its own weight. It does have value in the short term. But you cannot control a population over a long period of time through force. Can't be done. We subvert it. But you can, if you secure the will of the people. English governmental socialism relies primarily on persuasion. Oh, it's backed by force. Make no mistake. The government has one purpose. That is the application of force to enforce its morality. Because the government always rules by morality. Right and wrong. What we say is right. And if you do what we don't say, that's wrong. And then you go to prison for a very long time. And pay a fine. Or die. See, the European or world wars of the 19th and 20th centuries mirrored the Seleucid Ptolemy Wars. Now, I'm not saying tit for tat, but I'm saying in methodology. The being given in marriage and such not. The current British monarchical family came from Germany. Make no mistake about that. It's in their history. They don't deny it. But when they came to England and married in, she changed her allegiance to English. Just like in our passages here that we're going to be looking at. And as Antiochus IV mirrored Antichrist, Napoleon's rise to power out of war's crises mirrors how Antichrist will be embraced by people as a savior of peace. Napoleon is nothing more than another type of Antichrist, just like Antiochus IV. He arose out of the destruction of the French Revolution. It imploded under its own early socialism and wholesale death and destruction and slaughter. Then he marched to spread this throughout all of Europe, even to Russia. And the German philosophers loved him for it. Hegel. He worshipped him, justified him. That was his life's work. He was an apologetist for Napoleon. And he cried when Napoleon was defeated and exiled again and then died. Napoleon was seen by the Germans as the savior of truth and peace and socialism. I do not say these modern examples complete the meaning of this vision. It's still future to us. We're not going to be able to go around and say, well, the king of the south is corresponds to this person, the king of that person, Antiochus IV, or that. We can't do that because we're not there. God has not revealed this yet. And it's stupid to do so. And to say the king of the north is, well, they represent Gog and Magog and the Russians, and we always got to hate the Russians, and who knows who the Chinese stand for. Gee. You can't do that because these guys were Hellenism. They came from someplace else and imposed themselves on these cultures. We have to be careful to differentiate the errors of the past. See, the Antichrist is not the Pope. That's the Reformation. It's been the Pope. But it was wrong. It was just making an enemy, making one's current enemy one's Bible enemy to justify what it was you were doing. That is not interpretation. That is justification. We don't want to be doing that. It is not possible for us today to make these determinations. But we do know that these examples will repeat until Antichrist appearing, each cycle bringing world ever closer to embracing the Antichrist and the false prophet. That is its purpose, to dull us. to perpetuate the delusion, the lie. And even in the past 30 years, we are just lurching from one crisis to another crisis to another crisis to another crisis. To enslave ourselves with our own permission. Satan has taken this to be a consummate art form. It is science. It is experimentation. It is successful. He's ironing out the bugs. He's making it work. And he says, you know, I could just get them to swallow this pill themselves. It'd be all right. It's cheaper than trying to force them. Because there's always those who will not be forced. You can't kill everybody. Because if you kill everybody, you can't be king. Because a king who has no people to be king over is not king. He's an individual. He's nobody. So we're going to be spending a lot of time on this vision here because we want to look at the broad brush. We want to look at these aspects and how they pertain to us today. And how to see how they're going to pertain to us in the future. This is not over. This will not end until Christ returns. This is not defeating Satan in a post-modernism or a post-tribulation view so that we make the world better and Christ comes and we present him this great gift that we have done. Because he was vacationing in heaven and forgot about us for a while. Stop. Think. Now, the lost can't. They are caught up in the Bernays propaganda. They are caught up being surrounded by all this. They are caught up in embracing that which appeals to them. They could be bribed. You can bribe them with women. You can bribe them with possessions. You can bribe them with philosophy. You can bribe them with promises of most anything, as long as it's not truth. And I know people who will look me in the eye and tell me to my face they would rather believe the lie that they can't do anything about, so they just ignore it and live their lives until they can't. Do you want to live a lie? Do you not want to live the truth like Christ did? We are in his image now. We are not just required, our nature longs to live the truth. Embrace the truth. And these days are just a trial to make this a reality, to bring all mankind to accept that image. So they can buy and sell and live. But their life will only be lived until they die. And that will be just a puff of smoke when compared to the reality of eternity future. Thank you.